you will take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke 15. Let's pray again before we read God's Word. Lord, indeed we have confessed that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. You have saved our souls from death, sin, and hell by sending your only Son, who came into this world at the right time to die not for the righteous, but for the ungodly, for sinners. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your love and for your willingness to come and love those who did not love you, who were your enemies, and even die for them, and even still keep them by your power, by the power of your Spirit, working in their lives. You are our tender shepherd, and you will not forsake even one of your sheep. We thank you for your great faithfulness to us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me God's Word, Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, in the beginning of our passage this morning, we see that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him to hear him. But why were they drawing near to him? I think it's especially interesting because if you're reading Luke up until this point, Jesus has been saying some very hard things. He just got finished saying in chapter 14, in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me," imagine yourself being in this crowd. You're in a crowd following Jesus, and he turns around and says to you, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And in verse 33, "So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." He said something similar like this before to the crowds in Luke. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Yet here are tax collectors and sinners following him. Jesus has even been preaching repentance to sinners. Imagine that. When told about a slaughter of Jews by the Romans, Jesus replied, "Do you think they were worse sinners than everyone else because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, which is referring to a natural disaster, or an architectural disaster, and killed all these people. Do you think they were worse offenders than the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's calling people to follow him, and he says, "Oh, by the way, you cannot have your sin and have me. You cannot have your sin and be my disciple." If you follow me, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you friends, your family, maybe, your very life in this world, even. And yet tax collectors and sinners are following him. The scum of the earth, those who are living in their sins and for the things of this world, are following him, who is preaching to them that they must repent of their sins. And so why are these drawing near to him? But Jesus has also been healing the sick and casting out demons. He fed 5,000 hungry people with a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He calmed a storm at sea by rebuking it, by speaking to it. He's even raised a man's daughter from the dead. And yet, perhaps greater than all these things, Jesus has been forgiving sins. Which, of course, is something that only God can do. In fact, Jesus says that this is the reason he's been working all of his miracles. Before he healed a man who couldn't walk, Jesus said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And of course, this invited all kinds of grumbling on the Jews' part, saying that he's a blasphemer because only God can forgive sins. But knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or rise, pick up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "Rise, pick up your bed and walk, and go home." And of course, immediately the man sprang up rejoicing, giving glory to God. And it's as if in healing this man, God was saying, "See, I give my son the authority on earth to heal this man of his lameness. And as surely as he is walking among you now, so also is he forgiven of his sins." Jesus, you see, has been using his great power, his great authority, to show his great love for sinners. And that's why tax collectors and sinners were gathering around him. Jesus shows himself to be God in the flesh, and yet he did not come into this world to condemn the guilty, but to receive them into himself and save them. Isn't this what he says in John 3:17? God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And so in our parable this morning, we see the love of Christ for sinners, and particularly for his sheep. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. I would encourage us to follow their example this morning and to draw near to Christ and hear him, because he has something to say to us this morning. Not in some mystical or sentimental way that he whispers to your heart. No. I mean here, in his word, he has spoken. And he's spoken the words of life, and he speaks to us clearly. As clearly as he spoke to this crowd who was listening to him tell this parable. He sends his Holy Spirit to us to give us understanding, to give understanding to all those who come in faith, and to give us hearts of love for him and for each other. And so, what is your posture toward the Lord Jesus this morning? Are you like these sinners who are drawing near to hear him, who no doubt are seeking forgiveness of their sins? Do you realize that apart from his mercy, you are without hope in this world? Beloved, this is our condition, and this is how we all ought to be. But it may be that some of us this morning are like these Pharisees and scribes who are in the crowd. They're in the crowd, but they seem to be more focused on the people around them than on what Jesus is saying and on Jesus himself. The tax collectors and sinners may have been approaching Jesus timidly, shyly. And the scribes and Pharisees see this. The religious elite, they see this and they grumble to themselves, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," even. One commentator says that the Pharisees utter the most precious words imaginable, that Jesus welcomes sinners, not to commend Jesus, but to condemn him. The fact that Jesus receives sinners is our only hope. But these Pharisees see that as a bad thing, as something that is looked down upon. They scorn Jesus for receiving such rabble. "Look at them," they say. "Tax collectors, prostitutes, adulterers, thieves, liars, gluttons, and drunkards are gathering around him, and he's letting them come. He even eats with them in their houses. Shouldn't he instead rebuke them and turn them away? After all, they're living in their sins. They're not worthy to be forgiven or healed. They sure don't deserve whatever they're seeking from him, whatever it is." These are the kinds of thoughts that come out of a person who does not understand his or her own sinfulness. At times, this spirit can even creep back into the hearts of believers, of Christians. And they can slip back into a legal way of thinking that somehow you have to become holy before you can come to Jesus. This is a spirit that can affect the way that we deal with our spouses or with our own children. We can begin to condition our love for them on how well they treat us, or on how they honor us, or even on how well they obey the Lord and follow His commands. "You're not obeying God. Why should I treat you well?" We can even do this because of things that are not necessarily sinful. If we don't agree with us, if this person doesn't agree with a certain opinion of ours or some conviction that we have come to, we might even avoid them for a time or speak to them harshly or not even speak to them at all until they can get it straight. We may think such abominable thoughts as, "I'm not welcoming that one." But beloved, this is exactly what our Lord Jesus does here. He responds to the Pharisees' grumbling with three parables. This first parable of the lost sheep, the one of the lost coin, and then of the prodigal son, one which we're all familiar with. And he says the same thing in each parable. In this first one particularly, he says, essentially, "Yes, I receive sinners. But I do more than just receive them. I seek them out. I find them. I rescue them out of the hands of all their enemies. And I rejoice over them." So I want us to consider this morning what our Lord is saying here in this parable. Look with me at verse 3. So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it?" Here Christ graciously shows the Pharisees how foolish and ignorant and arrogant their grumbling is. He says, "Wouldn't you look for your own sheep if you lost it?" You know, Jesus has a sheepfold too. It's his people, those whom the Father has given him. But there's a sheep of his that is lost in the wilderness and needs saving. And there are a few things we can learn from this. First is that Jesus owns his sheep. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep?" Christ is no hireling. He is no hired hand. He doesn't count the 99 and think, "There's only 99 here. It looks like one's wandered off. Oh, well, at least there's still 99. And at least there's still some income coming in." That's not an option to him. That's his sheep. It's his sheep that his Father has given him from before the foundation of the world. It's his sheep that he himself has purchased with his own blood. He thinks of where it might be. It might have fallen in a ditch with no one to hear. Or it might be caught in a thorn bush. Easy prey for all kinds of predators or some sheep stealer to take advantage of. It might be faint and thirsty in the hot sun, sick, helpless, and ready to die. The good shepherd cannot simply sit there and be content if one of his dear ones is in danger. Beloved, did you know that you are Christ's own? Listen to these words of his in John 10:14. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Likewise, listen to 1 Peter 2:9-10. That you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So you are God's own possession if you are a Christian. That brings us to a second thing we can learn from these verses. And that is that Jesus knows his sheep. He doesn't only own them, he knows them. He's not an absentee owner. He knew that there were 99 safe within the fold and that there was one missing somewhere in the wilderness. And we've seen this already in John 10:14. He says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. And my own know me. In verse 15, he says, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. This statement shows how intimate the knowledge of the shepherd is of his sheep. He knows his own like God the Father knows God the Son. He could not know you better if you were his sheep. He knows the ways in which you think, how you feel about certain things. He knows your weaknesses and the ways in which you're prone to wander off. He knows your secret sins and the foolishness that's still bound up in your hearts. He has always known you. Even before you knew yourself, he knew you. And he will always know you. He knows where you came from and he knows where you're going. He will never fall out of acquaintance with you or forsake you. He's our tender shepherd. He's the great friend of our souls. Such an intimate knowledge would be terrifying to us if it were not also for his great love for us. In fact, the knowledge that he has of his sheep make his love for us that much more incredible. He knows the depths of my heart, all my wanderings, and he still loves me. That's good news. But beloved, he not only knows and loves us, but he saves us by dying for us. And that's the third thing I think we can learn from these verses. And that is that Jesus goes after and finds his sheep, even if it means putting himself in danger. The shepherd speaks in no unclear words. He doesn't say, if you'll look with me in verse 5, if he finds it. He doesn't say, if I find my sheep. He says, when I find my sheep. There's no uncertainty here, as there would be with any ordinary shepherd or if any one of us, if we were looking after 100 sheep and one went missing. I mean, put yourself in that shepherd's position. If you have 100 sheep out on a hill somewhere and you lose one of them, you might quickly despair of ever finding that sheep again. You might think of that sheep, like Jacob thought of Joseph. Surely he's been torn to pieces by a wild beast. He's gone. I'm not getting him back. And despair. But beloved, there's no despair in the shepherd. He doesn't despair. He's not worried. or fretful or anxious. Instead, he sets his face toward the wilderness to bring back that which was lost at whatever cost. He will bring it back. There is nothing that will cause him to turn his back. No hardship that he can come upon in the wilderness that's going to cause him to turn back and to give up hope of finding it. You know, the Lord Jesus knew the cost of saving his sheep. It involved unspeakable sorrow and pain on his part. He says through Isaiah in chapter 50, "I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." He knew that he would have to bear their griefs and carry their sorrows. Of straying sheep, those who despised him, esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. He knew that he must be crushed for their iniquities. Even more, he knew that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. It was his own father's command, which he speaks through Zechariah. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." And even this did not deter Jesus from going into the wilderness. Instead, he set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, which was his wilderness, where he would be mocked and shamefully treated and deserted by all his friends, where he would bear the awesome wrath of his Father for the sins that were not his own. And beloved, if that did not turn back the shepherd, you can be absolutely sure that nothing else will. He says in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So won't you come to Jesus if you have not already? Children who grew up in Christian homes, who may not know the Lord yet, who know the Bible, who know that they are sinners on paper, won't you come to Jesus? Won't you see the danger that your soul is in? That you're straying like a sheep in the wilderness? That there's all kinds of enemies that you don't know nothing about? That are those in this wilderness that want to devour you? Won't you come to Christ? And when I say come to Him, I mean cry out to Him in faith. Won't you just acknowledge that you need Him, confess your sin to Him, and come to the eternal lover and tender shepherd of your soul? He's willing to receive sinners. Look with me further in verse 5. "And when he has found it," that is the shepherd, "when he has found the sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I've found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And so when the shepherd finds his sheep, he bears it on his shoulders and rejoices over it. And I think there are a couple things that we can learn from this as well. First, notice that he lays it on his shoulders. Notice that the shepherd doesn't give his sheep a beating, which might be well deserved, for being so foolish and wandering off. Neither does he give the sheep a kick and make it walk all the way back the way which it came. He's not irate or angry at them. Instead, he lifts the sheep from where it lay and bears it on his shoulders. He used his great power to be tender. They didn't deserve for him to be tender to them, but he was tender, and he used his power to do that. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom. Isaiah 40:11. And if Christ has been tender to his sheep, how much more ought we to be tender to one another? To be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven us. Like I said, this is his sheep, and he is tender toward his sheep. And if anyone has a right to condemn this sheep, it would be Jesus, who is holy, who never sinned, and yet he's tender toward them. There seems to be a spirit among some professing Christians that's hard toward other Christians, like the Pharisees, which was the context for this parable. I believe that we can all agree that the past few months have been remarkable and have been chaotic and unusual. And I want you to know that the enemy has been hard at work to sow discord among brethren. For example, the battle lines seem to have been drawn in the COVID crisis, and what you think about it. One side is accused of willingly licking the boot of an oppressive government mandate, and the other side is accused of murdering everybody around them because they will not wear a mask. These are the two lines that we can line up on, we're told. In addition to this, there seems to be a race war on the horizon in our land. And it seems like neither side will be satisfied until the one is on top. It is a battle. And doubtless several of us have strong opinions about whether or not to wear a mask or whether or not to tear down the statue in front of the courthouse downtown. But this is nothing new. There's an endless list of things that we could bicker and argue over and be divided over. And we could pass judgment on one another because of, like how to dress, how to educate our children, how are we going to discipline our children, what kind of foods to eat, what kind of movies to watch, what music to listen to, etc., etc. The list goes on. There's an endless amount of topics that the enemy can throw among us and tempt us to be divisive over. His tactic is always to draw our eyes away from the tender shepherd of our souls, and to draw our eyes on some and to fixate on some lesser issue that is not important compared to Christ and unity in the body. And the folly in our own hearts doesn't help us any. The real battle is this: walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's Ephesians 4:2. Are you eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Or do you grit your teeth and try and not say what you really want to say? Is this an eagerness from your spirit? Do you rejoice in the unity of the brethren? You know, this was Christ's prayer for us, that we might all be one in John 17:21. One flock with one shepherd. And I would invite us to consider, if Jesus has borne us on his shoulders, shouldn't we also bear with one another? To bear one another's burdens, to put up with one another joyfully from the heart, because Jesus has borne with us and been so patient to us. We see a second thing in this second part of the parable, and that is that he rejoices over it, his sheep, and brings it home. Not only does the shepherd bear his sheep on his shoulders, but he carries it all the way, the whole way that he went to find it. And he does it rejoicing. Out of the anguish or travail of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Isaiah 53:11. He rejoices. What a miraculous thing that God would rejoice over a ransomed sinner. Are you a believer this morning? Do you know that Christ rejoices over you? He doesn't just put up with you unwillingly. He celebrates the trophies of his love that he bought with his own blood. He doesn't rejoice over you, though, because you're so repentant. Or he doesn't rejoice over you because you are an especially obedient sheep. No, it doesn't. It's not tied to anything like that. No, you were straying in the wilderness, about to die. His joy is not tied to your faithfulness. He rejoices because he found you and he saved you. And there's nothing you can do to change that, so you might as well get used to it. Jesus owns you. He knows you. He seeks you. He finds you. He saves you. He rejoices over you if you're his. And it is all his grace. You did nothing. And I want you to know, have you noticed yet what the sheep has done in this parable? Absolutely nothing. It's been said that we contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin which makes it necessary. We created the problem. We are the problem. We were straying like sheep, wandering foolishly into the wilderness after some wanton craving. We were completely oblivious to the peril that our souls were in. There's a cliff right behind that wood line. There's a wolf eyeing us from the tree line. And just like that, we got lost in the woods, in the wilderness. That's what we did. But the great shepherd took notice of us and saved us. And Christ says in verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." So to answer the Pharisee's insult, yes, Jesus receives sinners. But he not only receives them, he seeks and saves those that are his, rejoicing over them. Here's a Christian woman who has always prided herself in being able to care for others. She's a servant. Yet her life is starting to get increasingly difficult. Her children are getting older, and it seems like the older they get, the more foolish and ignorant they get. And she worries about them. As she seeks to honor her parents and her in-laws, they're not only getting older, but they're having more and more health issues. And she even begins to start to have some herself. There's also been strife at work with her boss. And she feels like she's skating on thin ice at her workplace. And on top of all this, she feels like her marriage is on rocky ground. She feels like it's been forever since she's communicated with her husband and spent meaningful time together with him. And she feels like she's about to lose her mind. It's no one thing. It's a bunch of little things that build up and add up. Seems like one thing happens, and before she can recover from it, another crisis breaks out. When it rains, it pours. And all these were areas of her life that she felt like, at one point, she used to have some measure of control over. And unfortunately, in the course of all this, she begins to take her eyes off of Christ. But it starts very small. It always does. She decides that for a few minutes every day, she just needs some me time, where she will shut off her brain and sit in idleness and just retreat into herself and spend just a little bit of time on some selfish pleasures. It starts as a few mindless moments a day, but before she realizes that she's completely forsaken her communion with her Lord, she's no longer in prayer with Him, she's no longer in His Word, she becomes idle, and the worst part is that she doesn't seem to care about it. She's going on about her business. She's become numb to those around her. Unless she likes them or they've got something to offer her. She begins to gossip for entertainment. She keeps up with all the things she has to do, but it's kind of grudging. She begrudges it. She grits her teeth through the day and just looks forward to going home and retreating into herself again. She's a sheep that has wandered from the shepherd in the wilderness. And she has no idea of the dangers around her. And she's done this unknowingly. And I wonder if you were in the wilderness this morning. Brother or sister, won't you return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God? He endured that cross for you, for a wayward sheep. So won't you come to him and love him as he has first loved you? Let's all remember to fix our eyes on Christ today and to return to him who seeks us. Let's pray to him. Lord, indeed we confess that we have been wayward sheep at some point or another. We are like ignorant, stupid, foolish sheep who don't know what's good for us, but you do. You look after us. In fact, you bought us with a great price that none of the ransom will ever know. We'll never understand the deep waters that you crossed or the paths you walked in order to find your lost sheep. But you found us, you saved us, and you not only have done that, but you rejoice over us. And so may we draw near to you in assurance. Help us to have faith that you know what's best for us when we don't. You know the green pastures that we need, the still waters. I pray that your rod and your staff, your discipline would comfort us and be to us not a heavy burden, but a tender love and care for the sheep that you bought. Help us this day to all, together, in unity, fix our eyes on the chief shepherd of our souls, and to not wander away after every sparkly thing or attractive teaching, but to look to Christ as he is revealed in the Scriptures. Help us to return to the shepherd of our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.